The Christian and the Lordship of Christ, Part 2, a talk in the series Issues in a Biblical Worldview, was presented by Ron Julian on January 14, 1992, at McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2015. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side. The following recording was made in a classroom setting, and some of the students' questions were inaudible. It is hoped that Mr. Julian's answers will be sufficient to understand the context.
This is called the Lordship of Christ, and you recall that last week we talked about the Copernican system. I mentioned that I have been exploring debate that's going on in evangelical circles these days about Lordship salvation. And in this class, I'm just taking on sort of a piece of that debate, and we're starting right with the notion of what it means to confess Jesus as Lord. We talked last time about the concept of Jesus as the Messiah, Christ, and what that means in general terms, the ongoing promises of God that got more and more specific regarding, we start with Adam and Eve, we start running it down, we come down to Noah, and then Shem seems to be particularly interesting. The Semitic people have something associated with them, and we come down to Abraham and Isaac, and then 12 tribes, and one of those 12 tribes is particularly interesting, and David comes out of that, and we've got the Davidic king, who comes to be talked about in the later part of the Old Testament, the descendant of David, who's going to sit on his throne and rule forever, and all along there are these promises about a blessing that God is going to bring to the whole world, and how he's going to remove the stain of sin from the world and put a new spirit within us, and all of that kind of stuff associated with this idea of a coming Messiah whose rule is going to bring in all of these things that God has been promising. So when we open up the New Testament, we see the Jewish people with a great expectation. They're waiting for this Messiah, for this king, especially since they're currently under subjugation to Rome. Now, we talked then about the concept behind the word Lord when we talk about Jesus as Lord, that we have this choice that we have to make. People in the Lordship Salvation debate all seem to have made the choice on one side of the issue, which is that when we say Jesus is Lord, we're referring to the way the word Lord was used in the Old Testament to refer to God, as another way of referring to God. So the claim that Jesus is Lord is a claim, either explicit or, well, pretty explicit claim that Jesus is God. And so that is how someone like Charles Ryrie, who does not believe in Lordship salvation, that's how one of the ways that he would get around that idea. He'd say, well, when we confess that Jesus is Lord, what that means is we're saying that he's God. But that doesn't imply anything about that we're going to obey him or be righteous or anything like that. We just believe that he's God. And it says in Romans, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's what it takes to be saved. Do I believe Jesus is God? Yes. And I'll confess that. It's true. Do I believe that God raised him from the dead? Yes. That would be the opponents of Lordship salvation saying, that's what salvation is all about, and that's what it means to confess Jesus as Lord. On the other side, on the Lordship salvation side, someone like John MacArthur also believes that to say Jesus is Lord means to say Jesus is God. But to him, his argument is basically, well, what he says is, what kind of a God would he be if he were not sovereign? Meaning, if he didn't rule over everything. And so if I confess that Jesus is God, then that means that I'm confessing that I ought to obey him. And so that implies that confessing Jesus is God is to confess that I ought to obey him, and now I'm going to surrender my life and do everything he says. And only people who do that, only people who back up their confession that Jesus is Lord, is God, by going on to obey him and surrender to him and show changed lives afterwards, only those are the people who really have faith. Okay, so everyone is coming off of this idea that to say Jesus is Lord means that Jesus is God. Now, there's no question, you understand, when I'm talking about this issue, I'm not denying that Jesus is God. The New Testament teaches that Jesus is God. But the question is whether the confession, Jesus is Lord, means that. And I maintained last week that we have another choice, another option for how to understand that. And that is the equally common way in the Old Testament that the King of Israel was referred to as Lord, as well as any other ruler or highly placed individual would be referred to as Lord. When we say that Jesus is the Christ, when John says at the end of his gospel, these things have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name, what we're saying is that Jesus is that King. He is a son of David, he is a king in the line of David, but that unique one who has come along to finally and completely fulfill the promises that are attached to that throne. Now, that's what John would be talking about. My argument was that when we say that Jesus is Lord, that we're saying the same thing. That is, that he is that Lord, just as David was referred to as Lord and Solomon would be referred to as Lord, that he is the king. His way of saying that he is the master, he is the ruler, he is the one who has the right, and the only one who has the right, to sit on this throne and to have rule over all of creation and to bring in the promises that are associated with that. So, in terms of the concept of Jesus' lordship, the starting place for that, for me, is that we're talking about the same thing as his messiahship, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of Man, that he is a Christ, just the Greek word for Messiah, that he is Lord. All of those are statements about Jesus being that one King. And I pointed to the first sermon that Peter gives on the day of Pentecost, where he quotes Psalm 110, which says, Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And Peter refers to that and says, look, this was David talking about Jesus. And what he says is, this Jesus, God has made him both Lord and Christ. This man was chosen by God and made both Lord and Christ. Thus, he is the one that David was talking about. And he said, Yahweh says to my Lord, what Lord was David talking about? It's this Lord, it's this Master, it's this King. And God has made him that King. So the sermon, the first sermons that were preached concerning Jesus emphasized certain points very strongly. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one who has the right to sit on that throne. And he is the one that you, Jews, crucified and God raised from the dead. So there's this message that this one that you crucified is alive, and he is Lord and Christ. He is the ruler. He is the King. He is the one, the Messiah, the one we've been expecting. That's what I talked about last time. Before I go any farther, is there any question about that? Now, there are a variety of places to go from here. I'm trying to sort out some of the implications of all of this. Somehow in the church, we have sort of, not completely, I mean, I think there's some understanding of these things out there, but to a certain extent, we have gotten the cart before the horse when we think about these issues. We think about what it means to be a believer in terms of believing doctrines. There are certain doctrines that are out there that if you believe those doctrines to be true, you're a believer. That's what we mean by being a believer. And so there's a real tendency in the debate about lordship salvation to go to certain passages. We go to Romans 10, where it says, if you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And we look at that and say, okay, that's giving the key to salvation. Believe those things. We go to 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, the gospel I preached to you, by which you were saved, says that Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. And so we said, okay, if you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day, then that makes you a believer. But my argument, which I'm only going to be able to make in just a shortened kind of form for our little class here, is that faith is something very different than that. Faith is prior to those things. Faith is a certain change of heart that involves trusting God instead of being suspicious of Him, being humble before Him as both as His creatures and also humble before Him as sinners who know that we do not deserve His mercy, and also a change of heart where we have now started to long for that righteousness which is not ours. We long for the world to become redeemed and transformed and for ourselves to be. That those are the attitudes that constitute faith, and that those attitudes then are going to lead us to respond to the doctrines involved in the gospel in a certain way. For instance, this is the sort of thing that I think is unnecessary for us to conclude. This is where I meant to bring MacArthur's book. I had a quote. But what he says basically is, let's look at the account of there is a place where Jesus says that salvation has come to the house. And Zacchaeus says something to Jesus where he says, Lord, come to the house. But he addresses Jesus as Lord. So MacArthur asked the question, what did Zacchaeus mean when he addressed Jesus as Lord? Well, since Jesus had said that salvation had come to his house, Zacchaeus must have meant that Jesus was God. Because we know that you can't be saved unless you believe that Jesus is God. So if salvation had come to Zacchaeus' house, then we know that Zacchaeus must have meant by calling Jesus Lord to call him God, because otherwise he wouldn't have been saved. It's that kind of rationale, I think, that's what I mean by putting the cart before the horse. That my argument would be is that the revolution that is saving faith is this trust in God, which is then going to respond to the messages of the gospel, not by resisting and rejecting and throwing them away, but by believing them out of that trust. But that it is not the case that we define saving faith by having all of these pieces of knowledge in order. I guess what I'm saying is it is not necessary to conclude that at that moment in time, Zacchaeus knew that Jesus was God, or otherwise he wouldn't have been saved. That he had a faith that was being shown at that time, and it would have shown itself that when the issue of Jesus being God came up, he would have ultimately accepted it. That's the basic thing that I'm talking about here. It may seem like kind of nitpicking, but it's actually, I think, really important, because what we tend to find happening is we start defining faith in terms of credence, in terms of do you believe this, and that's what the Lordship Salvation debate in a way is all about, is that what faith is? And I'm saying, no, credence is a symptom of faith. Credence is what results when I trust God, then I'm going to believe what His representatives are telling me. But it's not by believing what they tell me that I am saved, because as I think I will have a chance to argue for before we're done with this class, there are other motives for believing those facts than trusting God. We can look at the Bible, I think, for evidence of people who were willing to believe the facts of the gospel as far as that went, but that didn't correspond to an actual trust or humility before God. Just to give you a clue what I'm talking about, I think the Judaizers are a very good example of that. I think the Judaizers, we could demonstrate that we have no reason to think that they didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ, that He was Lord, that He died and rose again. They believed all that stuff, but they added this other little piece along with it, that in order to avail yourself of this thing that Jesus had done on the cross, you had to get circumcised, you had to become Jewish. And what led them to say that was a basic attitude that said, when it comes right down to it, I'm a pretty decent guy. I've done what God asked me to do, and if anybody else wants to be saved, they had better be pretty decent guys like me and get in line and do what God has asked them to do as well. That behind that belief that Jesus was Lord and all of that kind of stuff was a heart of stone, was a heart that was not really trusting God and not really repentant or humble before Him the way a heart of faith ought to be. And that's why Paul was so insistent that the Judaizers had to be resisted, that what they were teaching where they were leading people was out of the gospel, out of faith, into something different. So my basic assertion here again is that it is that inner attitude which is going to lead to the freedom. Now, when it comes to the issue particularly about Jesus being God, I think that's a wonderful truth, and it ultimately is the only way that we're going to make sense out of why his death on the cross works the way it does. Could I have done the same thing? Could God have had me die on the cross for everybody? I think if we're going to try to put our theology together in a consistent way, it makes sense that that's the way it would have had to be done. At least that's what it seems to me right now. But in the history of the church, there have been so many battles over the particular Christology, what is the nature of Christ, that I think the church has gotten paranoid about that issue. It got settled real early that these are the right answers to these questions. And so that people are afraid to imagine that anyone that doesn't know the fact that Jesus is God right away, that person could be saved. That's like tolerating terrible heresy or something like that. But I think if we really look at our experience as it relates to some of these doctrines that we would insist people have to believe in order to be saved, I don't know, maybe I'm just an anomaly. Maybe my experience is not fit. In fact, maybe I was a believer. Who knows? But, you know, I didn't understand very much at all when I first started out in this stuff. I didn't know about Jesus being God. I didn't know about Jesus being the Christ. I didn't know what any of that stuff meant. I just decided that God was there, and if Jesus was a part of that, then I was willing to go along with that too, although I didn't know what he meant or what that was about. But the decision was basically whether I was going to admit that God was there and that he had any rights over my life, and whether I had any need for forgiveness from him. That was what it was about. And then from then on, you sort of, piece by piece, you come up against things. I had a brief little flirt with the idea, somewhere in my Christian experience, that Jesus wasn't God. Not out of any reluctance to believe it, it's just when I read stuff, you know, the rich young ruler comes to him and says, "Good Lord, how do I get saved?" And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God." And when you look at the early sermons in Acts, and they don't seem to say anything about Jesus being God, it crossed my mind, well, maybe we got this wrong. I mean, other things, people have disagreements about lots of different things. Maybe people just got the wrong idea about this stuff. Well, you know, I don't know, that maybe lasted a week or something. and then I started to look at it some, and I said, well, no, I think there's another reason. Must be another reason why Jesus said that stuff, because it seems pretty clear that the Bible is teaching that he's God. And once that was settled, I didn't resist that. It's not like I didn't want him to be God or anything like that. Well, what's the significance of that in terms of my salvation? At that moment when I was thinking, well, you know, I think probably maybe he isn't. That was my salvation on the line at that spot? My argument would be no. But that's not what the journey of faith is, one where we're going to be wrestling with a lot of those kinds of issues. But what the New Testament is doing when it points to certain doctrines and says, you know, this is what you need to believe, it's not that we are saved by knowing the right doctrines, but our refusal to believe those doctrines can be a sign of an essential unbending and hardness of heart that is the opposite of faith. Let me give you examples of how these things come out, I think. In 1 Corinthians, near the beginning, in 1:18, Paul says, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God." And later on he says, "For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Excuse me. Okay, well, here are these two situations that Paul is talking about. You've got the Jews who, especially if we look at the Pharisaic mindset, because of what they were expecting, to see the Messiah come along hanging on the cross that way, it didn't fit at all what they wanted the Messiah to be. They already had an expectation for what it is they wanted from God, and Jesus wasn't it. So their refusal to believe in Christ as the is Jesus as the Christ at that spot was because what God was offering in that situation is not what they wanted. The Greeks, in the same way, we can see there's a famous sermon that Paul preaches in Acts on Mars Hill, where he goes to the Greeks and he sees a statue that's devoted to the unknown God. And he starts his sermon building on notions of quoting from Greek poets and using ideas from Greek philosophy to try to explain to them who Jesus is. But he gets to this point where he has to tell them that the gospel includes the notion of Jesus' death and resurrection. Well, to the Greeks, the idea of resurrection was not an option. They were not interested in that. They did not believe in that. And at that point, a lot of the Greeks start to take off and come around, and obviously not true, because that is not the way the world works. So it's the idea that there are previous commitments we have to what it is we want to be true that have a big influence on how we respond to these messages and what we're ultimately going to say about them. The apostles are speaking their messages into certain kinds of resistance. And why is it that Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 emphasizes that my gospel says that Jesus rose on the third day? Why is it that he doesn't talk about other parts of his gospel at that spot? Well, it's because what's the issue in 1 Corinthians 15? He's talking to a bunch of Greeks in the church who have been arguing that there's no such thing as resurrection, that resurrection doesn't happen, that you Christians, you're not going to be raised from the dead. That's not going to happen. We all know that doesn't happen. So Paul's saying, well, excuse me here now. Wait a minute. Let me remind you of the gospel that I preach to you, in which I informed you that Jesus was raised from the dead. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then we're all in big trouble. And that's Paul's famous line, you know, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, we are, of all people, most to be pitied these days, because we've put our hope in a figment, in this thing that isn't true at all. Resurrection is central to our hope. It is central to what we are believing in God for. And because the very message of how it is that God is going to bring about this hope, central to that message is it started with a resurrection. It started with Jesus' resurrection from the dead. So the same thing is true about in 1 John. 1 John says that you want to tell if somebody's got the Spirit of God, it's whether they believe that Jesus came in the flesh. I say, well, why did he say that out of all of the things that he could point to giving that statement? Well, it's because he's talking to people who are being taught by what seem to be basically sort of proto-Gnostic, people who thought that the flesh was bad and that everybody's flesh was bad, but they had the sort of inner light inside them, which was pure and untouched. And they didn't really believe in notions of sin and all of that kind of stuff. And that's why 1 John has to do all the talking that it does about the difference between walking in the light and walking in the darkness and all of that. And so that's, you're being taught by folks who are claiming that you can be in the darkness and there's no problem. Forget it. That's not true. And part of what he's resisting is their teaching that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. How could this divine being have come in the flesh? Everybody knows that flesh is bad. Well, it's the whole system of ideas that has led them to say that, that John says that believing that Jesus came in the flesh is a crucial part of this gospel message. But again, I would say that doesn't mean that if I happen to read as a young believer in the gospel of John about seems to imply that Jesus seems to sort of come and go after his resurrection, especially as he wants to. One minute he's there and next minute he's gone. And I was thinking, oh, well, maybe he wasn't really like a person after all. I mean, he was more like a spirit or something. So he'll be able to walk through doors and all of that kind of thing. Does that mean that I'm not a believer at that point? No. It just means I'm trying to sort out what it is that all this stuff is about. But it does mean, I think, that if I were to see later John's assertion that Jesus came in the flesh and I was to resist it and say, no, I'm not willing to believe that. That's not the way my world works. Now there'd be a question raised about, well, what kind of a world do you live in now? And why is it like that? Why is it the kind of world that you wouldn't be willing to take this message and believe it? So our doctrines are linked to salvation in the Bible through this sort of two-step process. They're not directly linked, I don't think. But there is a link in that it's legitimate to raise the question, what do you mean by the fact that you are believers if you are unwilling to take the testimony of those whom delegated the apostles and believe what it is they're saying? Okay, that's what I mean by this business of putting the cart before the horse. The doctrines are important. There's no question that they're important. But it's that willingness to trust in God and to humble myself before Him that perceives what it is I'm going to do with the doctrine. And people will read that way because of that prior commitment. It must have been that this person believed that Jesus is God or otherwise they're going to be saved. Okay, if that's the case then, what about this business then of Jesus being Christ or confessing Him as Lord? Why is that important? What is the significance of that to us? I think that there's a place that is helpful to me in a lot of ways as we try to understand the issue of what trust in God is like and the decisions we face in doing that. And that's the story that's told in John 6 about where Jesus refers to Himself as the bread of life. I don't want to go into that whole story, but there's an aspect of it, I think, that shows us what we're getting at here. In John 6, we see the story, as all the other Gospels recount as well, of Jesus feeding the 5,000 with the bread, the loaves, and the fish, except just a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish, and He feeds this multitude. In John 6, Jesus then goes away from the crowd. Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take Him by force to make Him king, withdrew again to the mountain by Himself alone. So it's interesting here. The people are ready to crown Him as king. And clearly, they see Him in what He's done here. They see that this is the God. I mean, they're willing to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the king that they have been waiting for. And they try to, in fact, take Him and look at what's going on right now. He's wrought. They go looking for Him. And He says to them in verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on Him the Father, even God, set His seal." They said therefore to Him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him, you believe in Him whom He has sent." Now, the crowd comes looking for Jesus. And clearly, Jesus understands that what they want is for Him to continue to do the miracles with the bread. My understanding is that there was a tradition at the time that when the Messiah came, God was going to reinstitute the manna from heaven the way He did with Israel in the wilderness. And in fact, later on, the crowd points out to Jesus, "Remember what God did in the wilderness with the manna." So that's, come on, let's get some of that going here. Let's get this bread going. That's what we want. That's what we need. It's hard work out there, just scratching this bread out of the ground. We're tired of it. We're ready for you to come and be our king and feed us this bread. But Jesus says implicitly here, "When I fed you the bread, the purpose of that was to be a sign. It was to show you that the power of God is behind what I'm saying and doing here. That I am, in fact, the one that you suspect I am. But not because I've come here to pass out bread to everybody. That's not what I came to do. I came for some other reason. If you had looked at the bread that I passed out there and said, 'This is the one. This man is from God. I want to go and find out what it is that God is doing and get involved in it,' that would be one thing. But you came because you want the bread. It's the wrong stuff. So you eat this bread, you're going to die. It's not going to solve the problem. But I have some bread to give you, which you eat that and you won't die. This bread endures to eternal life." You can see in this situation that the signs were intended to lead the crowd to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ. This is the one. But the significance of this for Jesus, the purpose of the sign was to bring them to Him as the Christ, believing in Him, so that He might give them the bread which endures to eternal life. His job as Christ was not, okay, I'm here, I'm the king, I'm boss, so now everybody do what I say and everything will be okay. When they asked him, what is the work that you say we should work for the food that doesn't perish, how do you work for that? He says, you do it by believing in me. So the significance of Jesus being Messiah is not just that he's the king, but he's the king who has come to fulfill these promises that God has been making all along. And for us to come to him as Messiah means to believe in him and to look to him to do that which he has promised to do, which is to give us this bread which will cause us to live forever. That's what his being Messiah is all about. It is not about what the crowd thought it was about. They were willing to believe in him as Messiah too. They were ready to buy him being the king. But he was the wrong kind of king. It's not just his being king, it's what sort of a king is he? He's the king that is going to bring in the kingdom of God where God's promises are going to be fulfilled. So it really means to accept Jesus as the Messiah means that our eyes have been opened. And whereas, as I was pointing to before, some of the Jews and some of the Greeks couldn't accept him as the Christ because of things that were in their way, things that they were committed to that they were not willing to give up on, our eyes have been opened such that we can see that the answer that Jesus is providing, when he says, no, I don't have bread for you, what I have for you is eternal life, our eyes have been opened to see that that's what we need and that that's what we want. Like Peter at the end of John 6, Jesus says to him, so you guys taking off too? The crowd is gone because they don't like the answers that Jesus has been giving them about this bread of life stuff. They take off and Jesus says to the disciples, so you guys leaving too? And Peter says, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life, which is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, because that's sort of how I felt times in my life. It's probably just my personal predilections, but I don't think the disciples understood what Jesus was talking about any more than the crowd did at this point, you know, about eating my flesh and drinking my blood and all that stuff. They didn't know. But they understood. They trusted him. They thought, you know, this is going to sort itself out someday. I'm going to know what this stuff was about. But meanwhile, I understand what you're saying enough to know that you have offered me the difference between the bread which perishes and the bread which leads to eternal life, and that's what I want. I'm ready to follow you and get that kind of bread. Well, that's what our believing in Jesus as the Messiah means. That's what our trust means, is that we've seen our need for that and responded to it. It means that we can look at his death on the cross and not say, oh, what a loser, he is dying on the cross. We look at that and say, yeah, somebody sure needed to pay the price for the kind of sin that I see in my life. So again, Jesus as the suffering Messiah, the one who needed to die on the cross for our sins, we're willing to accept him as that. And then we have this longing for the kingdom that he has promised to bring in. That when his rule is finally established and everything has been made right, then the world is going to be the way it ought to be and life is really going to be worth living. So all of that is what we have bought into when we have accepted him as Christ. As the King, as the Messiah, Jesus deserves our obedience. There's no question about that. But it's very misleading to say that we show that we have accepted him as Messiah, as King, by committing ourselves, by demonstrating that commitment through our obedience. It's entirely appropriate for us to obey, and it's right for us to be called to obedience. But if we're going to ask, how do you tell whether a person's a Christian, and we give the answer, you tell by the quality of their obedience as to whether they have submitted to the Lordship of Christ, we have done an end run sort of around a big problem, which is the problem of sin. What is it that God is doing with the problem of sin in this life? We long for that redemption to take place, but my argument would be the Bible is not saying that we demonstrate our commitment to Jesus as Lord by the quality of our obedience. We prove it by trusting him to build that sort of righteousness into our hearts. Now, the question that gets raised at that point then, now we open up into all sorts of issues as to what, it basically comes down to two questions. Okay, faith is what saves me. I have said that there's a certain quality of a change in heart that constitutes faith. If I'm going to ask the question, what does a Christian look like? then one of the questions I have to answer is, what does faith look like? What would you expect a person who trusted God in the way that I'm saying we need to trust God, what would you expect that person to look like? Is there anything that we can say about what you would expect that person to look like? And I think there are things that we can say about what we would expect that person to look like. But it's not necessarily righteousness and obedience and always doing the right thing. But it's not nothing either. Because this is what I said at the beginning about the Lordship Salvation debate, my problem with both sides. The opponents of Lordship Salvation are saying faith is just believing these facts and it doesn't have any implications for anything else. We don't go looking for anything in our lives that is going to change because that would be work. On the other side, the Lordship Salvationists are saying, no, you've got to show me through the quality of your obedience that you are committed to the Lordship of Christ, and then I'll know you are a Christian. Well, what I'm saying is that faith does change our lives, and it has an impact on us morally. There is a moral quality to our lives that's different because we are people of faith. But at the same time, there is another question that goes along with that, this question of sanctification, this question of when do I conquer this selfishness and sinfulness that I find in myself such that I will do the right thing when push comes to shove. When I get out there in the middle of it all and life starts pushing at me, when am I going to be the kind of person that does the right thing back? And that's a different question because, as we know, that's talking about a quality of the heart. It goes all the way down. I mean, this is the kind of thing that where Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. We're not just talking about even doing the right thing. We're talking about feeling the right things. And, you know, it's not just that I'm not committing adultery. It's that I don't want to commit adultery. And, you know, all of that sort of stuff. Where do I stand in regards to those kinds of issues now? My basic argument when it comes to the Lordship Salvation debate is that those are two separate questions, and I would answer them differently. That the Bible has a lot to say about what faith is and what impact it has on our lives, and we can look at the kinds of things that looks like. And many times, there, as I said, there is a moral dimension to it. It's something that's going to lead us to be going down the right path, to be doing the right thing at times. There's no question about that. But at the same time, I would say that sanctification is fundamentally a promise that is out in front of us. It is a hope that one day we are truly going to be transformed. But up until that time, I have no promise from God that at any given point in this life, I can say with assurance, I'm going to be able to meet the challenge and do the right thing. One day I will be able to say that, but I can't say that today. God is working on me now, and it may happen along the way, but I don't have any promise that it's going to happen at a certain point, and I have no technique to make it happen at a faster pace. That in regards to the issue of sanctification, I am at the mercy of God, with the promise that it is going to happen, but no assurance that it's going to happen at any given point of time. So as I look at these two issues, I would argue that today in my life, the issue that's on the front burner is faith. What does it mean to trust God? What is my life going to look like as I'm working out this issue of what it means to trust God, and that there are going to be implications from that? Meanwhile, I'm going to be struggling and oftentimes failing in my attempts to do the right thing, to think the right things, to have the right motives, to not get ticked off at people who do things to me, to not get impatient with my children, to not be selfish and then I wish that it had gone my way instead of the other person's way, and all of that kind of stuff, which is just the ongoing evidence of how self-centered we are and foolish in the way we look at the world. That those are two different issues. My problem with Lordship Salvation, basically, is that it has lumped those things together and created a great deal of havoc. I was reading a paper recently that I can really believe that this person I was glad to see was agreeing with me that there were problems with both sides on the Lordship Salvation debate, but he was commenting that a pastor friend of his had said that, you know, I never run into any problems, any people who are struggling with the free salvationist position, you know, whose lives are all screwed up because Riley and Hodges taught them that you just have to believe these facts and have faith. That's wrong, but it isn't really messing anybody up. But I get people in here all the time who are terribly upset and confused by what MacArthur has said in his book, because he has put this emphasis on obedience and performance as the sign of belief. And they come to the pastor saying, look at my messed up life. I must not be a Christian, right? So, in a way, I mean, it's a funny thing. The three salvationist positions, they spell out what they believe very clearly. And at almost every point, I disagree with them. And I think they need to be resisted, because there is a very bad downside of what they're saying, and it needs to be resisted. I agree with a lot of the stuff that someone like MacArthur would say, but it's in the way that stuff is getting all fuzzed together, people are getting really confused and disturbed. So even though I agree with what more of what MacArthur is saying, I'm more concerned about what he's saying in a way, because putting people in that spot where they feel like there's something standing between the mercy of God and them, and it's their performance. I can't rely on the mercy of God where I'm standing. I have to somehow come up with some better performance here before I can be confident that the mercy of God is actually mine. Okay, well, I talked about that more last week. The free salvationist position, I think, has two serious problems with it. The first one is that they see salvation as coming through believing what they call saving facts. If you believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead, then that's what saves you. Believing those facts. Nothing else. And they're insistent that we have to divorce that from any quality of life, they're especially resistant to the notion of repentance as being any way a part of faith. Repentance is totally different. You believe the facts, great, you're saved. Repentance, no, you don't have to repent to be saved. That's something entirely different. I think they have made too little of faith. But the biblical picture of faith is fuller and more involved than what they have said. And that statement is just false. It is not believing those facts that saves. And as I was saying before, I think the Judaizers could be pointed to as people who could have legitimately made the claim. We believe all of that, but it was their self-righteousness, even in the face of believing those facts, that showed that they really didn't believe in the sinfulness at all. And then another thing, for some reason, it's because free salvationists also want to argue that we are secure, that we cannot lose your salvation, which I believe in. But the only way they can do that, since they want to eliminate any sort of evidence in your life of faith as being necessary for salvation, how can I be assured that I'm a believer? The only way I can be assured that I'm saved, that is whether I believe those facts. So they have a theology that says you believe those facts once at a point in time and you're saved. And then from then on, it doesn't matter whether you believe it anymore. You could stop believing it and go on and totally abandon the faith, but the fact that you believed it at that one point in time means you're in. As Hodges says, he uses examples like, well, when the woman at the well, when Jesus says, you know, I have to drink to give you, he didn't say you have to keep drinking over and over again, it's just take a drink. So just do it once. I did it. Now it's done. Now I'm in, and it doesn't really matter where I go from there. And I think that's particularly unfortunate, because I could just point to numbers of passages that I think are clearly saying that the most significant evidence that we have that we are believers is that believers persevere in faith. It's the one who perseveres to the end that will be saved. So I think that's an unfortunate part of the free salvationist model as well. It's those two things. We'll talk about it next time, I think. I should mention, I suppose, if you're interested, this little thing here about this conference that is happening on the 25th, I'm the one giving the two papers at this conference. These two papers constitute chapter 4 of the book that I'm working on about Lordship Salvation, and they are about this issue of what is the heart of faith? What is this thing that happens to us when we come to faith, and distinguishing it from prudence? But I'm trying to defend in some detail what we should see as being the the change that faith constitutes and comparing that with what the both the Lordship Salvationist and the True Salvationist say. So I haven't decided quite how I'm going to handle that yet. I don't think I'm going to... Well, I am, but I'm not sure how I'm going to handle it. I don't think I'm going to do it chapter by chapter. And I do think I owe it to the guys around here not to sabotage these conferences before they get going. I sort of like people to have a chance to come and sort it out and everything. And I'm sure that I'm going to do a little work on them after the conference, hearing people, you know, questions and responses and stuff like that. That's true. Yeah. Well, I haven't heard about it yet. That's difficult to say. No, I haven't really. I came across a paper recently from someone who, as I said, I haven't read the whole thing yet, but they were saying that they saw problems on both sides. Part of what's difficult with MacArthur, I don't want to libel him or anything. I'm not exactly sure what he believes. And a lot of people are having that difficulty. When you read his book, which the Gospel According to Jesus, which is the one where he really goes after stuff, it's hard to tell exactly what it is he's saying. I mean, he has a few little disclaimers here and there, like, well, I'm not saying that you have to be perfect. But that's a pretty mild disclaimer, considering all of the things that he says in there. But people say, and here's the thing, people who talk to him about this stuff, you know, in fact, I got a letter from someone that we know who works at a seminary back east who's pretty interested in what we do here, and he was kind enough to send me a letter responding in some detail to what I said in the first few chapters. It was very helpful. But his claim would be that MacArthur and I don't disagree. So, in a way, that's the hardest part about what I did in that first chapter, trying to spell out where everything is. And I have a feeling that I'm probably going to go back and rewrite that to some extent, saying, trying to emphasize more that I can't really say what it is that MacArthur is saying. All I know is that I couldn't say this. What I see him saying in this book, I couldn't say it. Yeah, it does sound that way, but... Well, he's going to write another book, and it's already written, I think. And my hope is that there has been some dialogue, that people have been coming at him with questions about that stuff, and that he's going to spell out more clearly what it is he's coming from. It may be that he just hadn't been challenged from that perspective, you know, on those kinds of issues where he... That, I mean, a lot of times that's what happens. If you haven't talked to somebody who's got those kinds of questions, then it wouldn't occur to you to make it clear that you're not saying this, you're saying this, because it all sort of seems the same to you. And I've run into that too, where it's helpful to get that feedback because you know, oh, okay, I see. They had a problem here that I've never even occurred to me to address because, yeah, well, he says some pretty difficult things to understand, not just in that book, but in other places. In talking about the Sermon on the Mount, where he says your righteousness, where Jesus says your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. I understand Jesus in that to be laying out this is what the law is really about here. The law, at its heart, is about an attitude of the heart. It's not just not doing this thing and not doing this thing, but it is talking about a fundamental attitude of the heart, which goes way beyond anything that the Pharisees have accomplished in their righteousness. And in fact, we intended to see it as going beyond anything that any of us could achieve apart from the grace of God. But MacArthur looks at that statement and says, see, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Mine does, doesn't yours? I mean, basically, that's what he says. So, I mean, I look at a statement like that, it's hard to believe that he doesn't have a real problem. But, or else, he just has a different understanding of what that means, that it's a terminological problem, to say that, that it's a semantic problem, that what he means by that is more like what we would be meaning by that, only just he's picked a kind of an unfortunate way to say it. And I can admit that that's a possibility. Well, we'll try to, I can't say we're going to finish it up exactly next time, and we'll talk about this some more.